Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word, Romans chapter 14, beginning in verse 13. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way. As one who is in the Lord Jesus, I am fully convinced that no food is unclean in itself. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for him it is unclean. If your brother is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Do not, by your eating, destroy your brother for whom Christ died. Do not allow what you consider good to be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and approved by men. Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean, but it is wrong for a man to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. It is better not to eat meat or drink wine or to do anything else that will cause your brother to fall. So whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the man who does not condemn himself by what he approves, but the man who has doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and everything that does not come from faith is sin. Heavenly Father, help us to understand what this passage is about for Paul and for the Roman church. Let us understand the principles that he's teaching and how they apply to our circumstance today. And Father, we pray that we would leave this place understanding what we must stand for and what is a matter of personal conviction and opinion. Father, give us most of all the motive to love one another as you have loved us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. If you are fairly new to church or to the faith or to the Bible, and we read something like this, doesn't it sound kind of foreign and distant? And what could that practically have for me today and help me with my problems? Lots of times if somebody is starting to come to church, it's because they do have something that's at issue in their lives, and God is using that to draw them to himself. If that's you this morning and you open this passage, you can say, well, what's that about? And it would be easy for me to explain simply, this is what's going on in the Roman church. This is what and why the Apostle Paul taught them that. But I want to do that and more. I want to lift the principles behind it, because the issue in the Roman church is not our issue today. But the principles are the same. The issue in the Roman church over food, when you're talking about eating food and destroying someone's conscience that way, why is that such a big deal? This is not talking about our current diet debates in our culture. High fat, low fat, high carb, low carb, you know, gluten-free or vegetarian, vegan, or do you eat meat? It's not that debate. In the Roman cities and the Greek cities, there were cities that were centered around the worship of idols. And the meat had been offered to idols and then was prepared, butchered, put in the marketplace for sale. And Christians in Rome, and Paul goes into this in more detail even when he writes his letter to the Christians in Corinth, he says, I know that that meat was offered to an idol. But the meat itself is not intrinsically unclean. But now that you know what the circumstance is, you can see how Christians would think, it is essential that I not participate in idol worship. That's in the Ten Commandments right there. This is a matter of obedience. and I must not participate in idol worship. And another Christian would say, it's just meat. All the meat in the marketplace was dedicated to an idol. But we give thanks to God for it, and we're not participating in the idol worship. Can you see how that would be a hot debate? Can you see how one Christian would pass judgment on another over that issue? It would be easy for the one Christian to say, you're so tight and narrow, you don't get the freedom we have in Christ. And the other Christian would be passing judgment saying, you're participating in the worship of idols. That's the context, and that might help you make sense of the Apostle Paul's instructions here. Now, in the study of Romans, we're at the place where Paul has in chapter 12 said, let's apply the gospel. In view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as living sacrifices. Be transformed by the renewing of your minds. Here's how you respond to the gospel. And his first application is, as we respond to God's love for us, we love him in return and we love one another. Love one another leads to accept one another. Accept one another leads to even accept those with whom you disagree over matters of opinion or personal conviction, and don't pass judgment on each other. That's where we are. We have to recap a little bit from last week. One, because this is a difficult subject. Two, even if you were here, I wonder if I gave you a test, how many of you would remember and be able to point it out? And three, there are people who would be first time here this morning. There are essentials that we cannot compromise on. And there are things that are matters of opinion and judgment. So picture these two columns in your mind and I ask you, what is essential? Last week we laid down three planks, three foundations that are essential. The first is the gospel itself, faith in Jesus Christ. We believe that he is God the Son. We believe that he has, by his life, death, and resurrection, provided salvation from sin for all who trust in him. The gospel is not just we believe these things, but we respond to Christ personally and receive him as Savior and Lord. We won't do that unless we are, I'm sorry for my voice. The message is a whole lot clearer than my voice. To receive Christ as Savior and Lord, we have to admit our need. So right there, it's essential that we admit that we're sinners and are convicted of that. And that drives us to Christ and to the cross. And then a lot of Christians would stop there and say, that makes the difference between heaven and hell. That's all that really matters. But we went beyond that last week because Jesus said, if you love me, obey my commands. We can't say, I believe the right things, I've even prayed the right prayer, and I've received Christ as my Savior and Lord without it showing the fruit of the third membership question. You recognize the membership questions in these points? The third is, do you resolve and promise to follow Christ, relying on the Holy Spirit? If you've received Christ as Savior and Lord, you have turned from living for yourself to follow Christ. If you say, oh, I love Jesus, but I do what I want, that casts doubt on your comprehension of the gospel and your love for Jesus. So faith is the first essential. Faith leads to a heart to obey, a heart of obedience. That's essential too. And obedience to what? Obedience, Jesus said, if you love me, obey my commands. How do we know what the commands of Jesus are? We don't make them up. You see the catch-22 in that. Say, I'll follow you, Jesus, and here's what I think you would tell me. That's following yourself. There's a commitment to the Word of God that is the beginning, it's the foundation of obedience. So I ask you, do you come to this passage with that foundation laid in your life? Have you received Christ as your Lord and Savior? Do you want to follow him? And are you committed to the Word of God in such a way that when you come to something you disagree with, your approach is, thy will, not mine, be done. Not, here's what I think, and I know better than the Bible. That's essential. In the column of things that are preferences, opinions, matters of judgment, the list could go on and on there, but let me just give you three areas, three realms that are matters of personal preference and matters of personal opinion. One is tradition and culture. The gospel goes out to all the world. That's why I read the passage in Revelation at the end. And every nation, tribe, and language, it will be represented in the kingdom. The gospel is to be preached to every culture. And there are many things that are just traditions that are not right and wrong, but they still have value. In our family, at Christmas, Mary liked to make the roll-out cookies with the cookie cutters and all the different shapes. And we raised our kids. They would decorate the cookies a couple of days before Christmas, and we'd pull those Christmas cookies out on Christmas Day. And then our kids got older, and our grandchildren were just beginning to be born. They weren't old enough to really care. And one Christmas, Mary said, "Nobody wants to do this anymore." James had already rolled his eyes at it, I think, the previous year. Thought, we're too grown up for this. And Mary kind of decorated most of the cookies herself. And so we didn't do the Christmas cookies that year. On Christmas morning, guess who said, "Where are the Christmas cookies? This doesn't feel like Christmas." It was James. Now, that was just a family tradition. And, so, and that's such a light example. It's obvious there's no right and wrong about that. But there's still importance to that. There's kind of a family connection, a family love, a togetherness, things that build. Traditions aren't bad. But they are not the essential, like the gospel. And different cultures have different traditions that have a beauty and value and tie people together. And there's a fellowship as you get to develop friends and you go across cultural lines where you begin to see things that are important to them. Somebody might come into our home at Christmas and never thought of Christmas cookies. They might have even thought, "We're Christians. We only celebrate Jesus' birth on Christmas. Christmas cookies are peripheral." That'd be passing judgment. Instead of saying, "Wow, what a nice family time together. Why do we celebrate?" "Because Jesus was born. God sent him into the world." Different cultures can have different traditions. Now I'm going to say something that might make you sit up, though, because at first it's going to come across wrong. Not every culture is equal. That just flies in the face of what we hear all the time. But actually, as I spell this out, I think I can get every one of you to agree to this. Do you believe that the Nazi culture in Germany was as good as the culture presently in Germany? No. It was a killing culture that needed to be stopped. Doesn't everybody agree with that? The communist culture that was enacted in the Soviet Union by Lenin, based on the teachings of Karl Marx, that were executed to a greater degree even by Stalin, resulted in the killing of many more than in World War II. The Holocaust involved 6 to 8 million, plus the people who were actually killed in the war. Some estimate that Stalin presided over the murder by direct execution or by starvation of up to 100 million. That, we measure cultures against the law of God that is essential, that's non-negotiable, just as we measure our own behavior and our own selves against God and His word and His will. You can measure cultures that way. And don't buy into the idea that every culture is equal. That's mistaking the traditions and the preferences that are equal and are delights. Different senses of beauty, different senses of style, different patterns and relationships. That does not justify cultures that would endorse killing, that would endorse committing adultery, that would endorse... Hey, see, there are cultures that fly in the face of God. Here's one more example, and I know you'll agree with this. A slave culture is not as good as a free culture. That's why we're so exercised about and convicted by it in our own history. I'm reading right now Eric Metaxas's Amazing Grace about William Wilberforce. And when he saw the details of the atrocities of the slavery that was not visible in England, but they depended upon their culture in the West Indies, when he got to see what happened as a Christian, as before he became a Christian, he didn't care. When he became a Christian, God gripped him to where he made that a purpose in life. And he spent his career in politics to transform the culture in the light of the gospel and the mercies of God and the law of God to say, this is wrong. And God used him to turn the tide in history in that way. Why would we celebrate that if we believed every culture was equal? That would mean a slave culture is equal with the free culture. Now, there are things that are wrong. Now, that doesn't mean that there's a culture that's ideal, and because we are all sinners in the sight of God. And we don't glorify one culture as we're not heaven yet. That's only going to happen when we get to heaven. So there's a humility, even as we say every culture is not equal. There's a humility before God that we say, we're saved by your grace, not by our works. Okay? So when I talk about different cultures, different traditions, I do think it's important that we measure everything against God and the essentials of his will and his law. And it drives us to the mercies of Christ. And then we, in humility, speak to the sinfulness of culture and other culture, our culture, other cultures, our sin, other people's sins. In humility, we say, amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Saved by John Newton, who discipled, one of the disciples for William Wilberforce, who had been a slave ship captain. John Newton had been. He was transformed by the gospel himself. So, there are matters of opinion, matters of personal conviction, personal tradition, but we don't just say, it's postmodern, whatever's right for you is right for you, and whatever's right for me is right for me. We measure it all by the word of God. Secondly, there are areas of personal responsibility. Guess who is responsible for raising your children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? Parents. Parents are. Now, here I'm going to venture into what I think is a current issue that's like the meat offered to idols, where one Christian would say, you shouldn't, and another say, you should. Because this is a matter of personal responsibility where you as parents, you know your family situation, you know your kids. Search it out before the Lord, because it is important how you raise your children. But one Christian may come to the conclusion, I want to be the one to directly feed and shape and influence my children, their worldview and their mindset, and I'm going to homeschool. And another Christian may say, I want my children to grow up in the public school while they're still under my roof, and I can disciple them how to live in the world and respond to the world while they're still at home with me. Is one right and one wrong? No. They're matters of personal responsibility. Let each be convinced in his own mind what he should do. Add to that the categories of sending your kids to Christian school or to a private school that's not Christian. The church doesn't decide that. The session doesn't say, here's the right way on that. We believe what is right is that it's the parent's responsibility to make that decision before God and to work it out. And then the call of this scripture is, don't pass judgment on the other one who's not doing what you do. Let's pray for one another that whatever strategies we take, God would use to raise them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Let's pray for one another in that way. And when, as often happens, a child of a covenant family grows up and just has real difficulties and problems and rebels and everything, you know what? The worst thing for that parent is to come to church and other parents to say, well, if you'd just done it my way. And you don't have to say the words. If you just done it my way, it wouldn't happen. No, we recognize human nature. And when a child responds to God, that's not because he may use what the parents do, use the parents' strategy, but it's the work of his spirit to bring someone from death to life. And we should always hang together without passing judgment on one another over that kind of issue, as important as it is. And let's apply that passage directly to that. There's a third area of personal judgment or matters of opinion, and that is, where do you draw the line between what is essential and what's a matter of opinion? Let's go back to the situation in Rome. You know that the ones who were not eating the meat saw it as an essential matter of obedience to Christ, that they could not participate in idol worship. You see, participating in idol worship is categorically wrong. That is an essential to be obedient in that area. And they saw eating the meat that had been offered to idols as being disobedient to Christ. So they would have debated with the Christians who said, no, there's nothing wrong with the meat. I'm so glad we have the Apostle Paul, because he was inspired by the Holy Spirit. We know his authority is the authority of God himself. When Paul says, all food is clean. This is a matter that's legitimately in the area of one can have this conviction, another can have that, and don't judge one another. It's not an essential for obedience. So Paul can tell us about this subject, but what do we do about the subjects that come up today? The things that we debate with each other about most in our denomination, because we are committed to Christ as a denomination. We know the gospel. We hold to it. We are committed to the authority of Scripture. We're committed to an understanding of Scripture that is given the label of the theology of the Reformation, Reformed theology. We believe that that's correct. And we're committed to the Great Commission, to reaching out in the name of Christ to call others to Christ. We have such like-hearted commitments together. But when we gather together and debate things, it's over, okay, then what's essential for obedience? What do the Scriptures really command? And guess what? I haven't yet met anybody, including when I look in the mirror, that understands the Scriptures perfectly. Have you? You can grow and understand it better, and there are things that are like a jigsaw puzzle, that when the piece doesn't fit, it doesn't fit. You keep working at it, you keep working at it, and you're studying Scripture, you can't get it together, and then something clicks. You understand how these teachings fit together, how this doctrine fits together, and it becomes stable, and you begin to see it, and it's exciting when you see where the pieces fit together. But not one of us has it all together. And so we need to have a humility about that as we debate one another. And there are things that I might say to another, I think this is essential for obedience. And somebody else is not denying the gospel, not denying a heart for obedience, not denying the authority of Scripture, saying, no, I think we should do this to reach out in the name of Christ. I say, well, no, I think you're going too far. I think it's the camel camel's nose in the tent, and you're going to let a whole lot of bad stuff in the church. That's the kind of debate. And you know what? That's a legitimate debate. But it should be called a discussion. It can be intellectually as fervent as it can be. But you have to ask yourself when you're dealing with one another over those things, do you have a heart that seeks to build up and love and edify your brother, sister in Christ? If you don't have that heart, it's just a debate and you want to win. And that leads to Paul's principle here that I'd like to spell out from verses 13 through 18. If you look at your bulletin, that's a typo. Chapter 14, verses 13 through 8. Do not read your scripture backwards. 13 through 18. Even if you're right, do not wrong your brother or sister. 13, therefore let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way. As one who is in the Lord Jesus, I am fully convinced that no food is unclean in itself. Paul knows where to draw the line. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for him it is unclean. If your brother is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Do not by your eating destroy your brother for whom Christ died. Do not allow what you consider good to be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating or drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and approved by men. Now, if you pick up that, you know, a fellow Christian in a particular area has lost his heart for obedience to Christ, then you go to him. But you have to ask yourself before you even go to him, do I love him? Am I seeking to build him up? Or do I delight in criticizing? Am I passing judgment? Because if the lever in your heart is not for him, your critique will never be constructive criticism. It will always be knocking down. It'll be a critical spirit. But if your heart is for him and you sense that he or she has lost his heart for obedience, then when you go, you're pleading with him, follow Christ, follow Christ. See, it's essential to have a heart of obedience. But if it comes down to, you know that both of you have a heart to follow Christ, and you're saying, you know, you're really free in this area. This isn't a matter of conscience. The person thinks, oh, but it's wrong. It's wrong. It's wrong to, you know, I don't dance, drink, smoke, or chew, and I don't go with girls that do. Everybody familiar with that? All right. Guess what we do? We violate the scripture. When we look at those and cast them off, as those are the old fundamentalists, and they're too legalistic. And we're looking down their nose at them. That is a more direct violation of this passage than anything else I can think of right now. Because that's like the person who would really be free as a follower of Christ, who's thinking, no, it's a matter of conscience. I can't do that. I can't do it. And the Christian who's free looks at us and says, you don't get it. You're legalistic. You're fundamentalist. How many of us are guilty of that? I ask you, do you really love your brother and sister in Christ? You know, we pass judgment on people who are different than us. And usually we think about those who are looser than we are. They're being disobedient to Scripture. And we pass judgment in that way. We're kind of used to that sermon, aren't we? But you know, this passage, Paul is talking about don't pass judgment on those who are tighter than you are. Because that person has a heart to follow Christ, just like you do. Isn't that interesting? And when we begin to get past ourselves, and instead of looking down on each other, we look at each other through the eyes of Christ who went to the cross to pay for our sins, and say, I love that you want to follow Christ. I disagree with you on this subject, but let this be a matter of personal conviction, not a matter of judging each other. What a celebration that would be. You know, in the families, you get to a point where you argue over things because if husband and wife, you've heard me say this before, opposites attract. So opposites attract and they get married. And 2 years later, the argument is, well, why didn't you respond to that like I would? Opposites attract, but then they argue. Hey, that's just the truth. And you go through the stage of trying to work on it, and you kind of work out the compromises to where you fit together as best you can. And then you get to a stage where you realize, no more talking is going to make our personalities mesh any better. And you get to the stage, I love you anyway. I love you more than I love being right. Please don't talk to Mary after this sermon, because I tend to, she'll say that when I argue, I'm arguing, I care more about being right. Then I love you. And she will use this sermon back on me in our next argument. So preach to yourself. Because it's so human nature. Do you identify with this? Can you catch this? And can it change the way you live from this day forward? Where you'd recognize in yourself when you care more about being right than loving one another. That doesn't mean you cave on the essentials. But it does mean you begin to draw the line better where they're not. And if it's one of those borderline things where you know that there are people that are like committed to Christ, like committed to Scripture, but they disagree with you, they think it's a matter of freedom, and you think it's not, that's the hardest one. Because we're saying, it's essential. It's essential. Instead, say, you know, God, I'll pray for that person. If I believe it's essential, I pray that you'll convict them. I'm not the Holy Spirit in their lives. Help me to maintain a love for one another and not this passing judgment thing. You have to ask yourself, what's your motive? See, we can't really unravel one point of the sermon without it leading to the next. What's your motive? Is your motive, Paul spells out the motives in verse 19 through 21. Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. Next time you're in an argument, memorize this verse and quote it to yourself. Interesting. Whether it's in your family or within the church or with other Christians outside the church or just arguments in general. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean, but it is wrong for a man to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. It is better not to eat meat or drink wine or to do anything else that will cause your brother to fall. It's interesting that this passage goes beyond the eating meat, the meat that would have been offered to idols, or drink wine. That's a debate in our culture to some degree, because there are Christians that believe it's a sin to drink at all. My father was a pastor at Lookout Mountain Presbyterian Church, and it, like most communities in America, had a very strong cocktail party crowd, and there's plenty of alcoholism to go around. My father knew that some of his uncles were alcoholic, and my parents didn't drink at all. But you know, he never taught us it's a sin to have a drink. He said, and I remember him saying from the pulpit, he said, it's not a sin to have a drink. It's a sin to be drunk. But it's not a sin to have a drink. Even though he and my mother chose not to drink at all, they didn't use that as a basis to look down on those who had a drink. But he did say, if you're drunk, the Bible does say, do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. So the call was not to a hyper-obedience over his personal conviction. But he decided this. He decided there's so many people that he deals with that are alcoholics. He thought, in his case, that if he were to drink with them or in front of them or whatever, they could take that as a reason or excuse to say, hey, my preacher drinks. He thought, I'm not going to do that. Now, Mary and I haven't taken exactly the same conviction. We have a glass of wine. I think there can be a sense of, if you can have one, and you don't have to get drunk. There's a witness in that. But guess what? That's one of these matters that Paul is addressing, specifically saying, let each be convinced in his own mind. But here's what you can't do. You can't say to the person who says, I'm not going to drink at all. Somebody was telling me about having Ukrainian family with them. And in the church in Ukraine, alcoholism is such a problem in Ukraine that as a church, they have covenanted together that they're not going to drink at all, not because it's wrong to have a drink, but they don't want to lead others into what is such a problem in Ukraine with alcoholism. And so the family offered them wine at dinner, and they said, no, thank you, because this is our church covenant, but feel free. Yourself, there's this Christian fellowship without stumbling over the issue, but there's a respect both ways. Do you get that? Now, I think there's another way to stumble over this issue, and that would be if I were to take the person who would say, I think it's a sin to have a drink, and I would just put the personal social pressure on, you're just such a legalist. That's not really being Christian. You've got to have a drink to really have a witness to others. Your legalism is discrediting the cause of Christ. Yeah, that's ratcheting up the issue to such a degree that person might say, okay, I will. But you know, you'd be thinking, this is sin. I would be leading him into disobedience to Christ because he's still convicted that he's sinful, that it's sinful. And he said, I don't care. I want to belong. And so I want to do it, even though he's not convinced that he's free to do it. Do you see how that makes somebody stumble? Let's not put that kind of pressure. Paul says, he ends with his command. He says, so whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. Now that is not the same as saying, keep it to yourself. To say, keep it to yourself, it implies it's up to you to decide what you want to do. It's never up to you. It is always receiving Christ as Savior, following him as Lord. I want to be obedient to his commands. I want to know what God thinks about this. So it's keep it between you and God. Not just, it's up to you. Keep it to yourself. And it doesn't rule out discussion. If you say, if you have the attitude, we can discuss these things with each other, but these are matters of personal conviction. Let's just talk. That's the conversation that the Ukraine for Christ staff members had with our church family. They had a mutual fellowship and edification, and they had a discussion about it, and they learned from it. And you can delight in learning that somebody's willing to sacrifice something they would be free to do because they love their neighbor. There's blessing in that. So we can discuss things, but don't. When you get anger, when you get irritation, when you get that kind of passion factoring into a discussion, it's no longer a discussion. It's no longer edifying. It becomes a matter of butting heads and winning. And that's what the Apostle Paul says is not right. Just, this is between you and God if it's a matter of personal conviction and opinion, not the essentials. The Apostle Paul would never say, listen, it's just up between you and God whether you should steal. No, it's in the Ten Commandments. It's a matter of personal conviction whether you should murder. No, we don't hear that very much. But I tell you what I have heard from people professing to be followers of Christ. I know God wants me to be happy, and I can't be happy in my home. And I have found somebody else. And that's my life. It's my opinion. You have no right to tell me anything different. It's not a matter of personal conviction. Thou shalt not commit adultery. That's God's law. Do you have a heart for obedience? It's the things that aren't real clear. One of the things that's not real clear in Scripture, that Christians who are like committed to Christ, like committed to Scripture, who disagree over this issue, is baptism. Should we baptize our infants, or only baptize people when they're old enough to profess faith? I'm convinced that at Pentecost, the disciples, when they heard Peter say, this is for you and your children, and they're familiar with circumcision in the Old Testament, that they knew Peter was saying, this includes your children, repent and be baptized. I'm convinced of that. Others are not. The professor who convinced me of that is a Baptist professor at Gordon Conwell Seminary. And I asked him afterwards, why didn't this convince you? He said, well, repent and be baptized, for believers is sufficient for me. Do I have any less respect for him? Do I think I know the scriptures better than he does? No, he taught me. He knows the scriptures a whole lot better than I do. Christians should care about being obedient to Christ in the matter of baptism. But let's not pass judgment on one another. That's one of those convictions between us and God. We can discuss, and we can teach, we can refer to scripture. That's kind of exciting to do, but not pressure and look down on. Okay? When we do this, then we find in our church family, not just our local church, but in the church abroad, we can start sorting things out. There are churches that have forsaken essentials. There are churches that have forsaken the gospel itself. There are churches that have forsaken a command to obedience. Some even in our circles have thought, it's all grace, and they come too close to, if it's grace and it doesn't depend on our works, then we can do whatever we want. And in fact, that even proves I'm not a legalist if I use this language, or if I do these things, if I live out here on the edge. My question is not, well, where do you draw the line? Where's the edge? My question, first and foremost, is, do you have a real heart for obedience to Christ? And if they do, then we can say, well, I disagree with where you draw the line. But as long as you really have a heart for following Christ, then we can just discuss these things about what the scriptures entail. When we get in the church, if we apply this, We can get to that stage like we get into our families, when you realize no more amount of counseling, no more amount of talking is going to change our personalities anymore to fit together any better. Where the introvert and the extrovert, the talker, the quiet person, the whatever the personality issues are that bring conflict, you realize this isn't going to change. It's when you say, I love you anyway. You move into that stage in your family and you realize, whoa, there's security here. My spouse knows my warts, my weaknesses, my faults, my failures, and she loves me anyway. And I do her. Instead of it being, if we can work this out, if we can work this out, then we'll have a successful marriage. The successful marriage is when you say, I love you anyway. It's unconditional. Can we get to that place in our church family, our own church, our denomination, our relationship with other churches that are committed to Christ and His Word? That's a fellowship that's a foretaste of what it's going to be in heaven. Because guess what? We're not the only ones that are going to be there. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, give us a joy in this, in the freedom from being having to be the critic of everybody else. Give us a heart for you, for obedience to your word that comes out of the gospel, not trying to earn our salvation, not trying to impress you, but responding to your grace to us. Let us want to follow our Savior. Let us want to understand your word, and let us apply it rightly. We pray that in that, we would find a delight in fellowship, where there's a security, even though all of us understand to some degree in part. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.